do.
That comes out better when you're on your own without the rest. Good evening, everybody, and turn in your Bibles to James chapter 2. The floor is almost put in downstairs. I'd say it's probably about three quarters of the way done, maybe two thirds. But for those of you here, if you want to go down and look at it, plus that means we're closer to getting back down there. I don't know. I can't estimate time like that. But the floor should be done in, I would think, one or two more days. And onward and upward. Let's start with prayer and thank God for the time we have together to hear His Word. It is always a privilege to hear the Word of God. And as believers, we can understand it through God the Holy Spirit's ministry to us. So with reverence and humility, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for all that you are and do. Thank you for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who has made everything possible for us. Through his life and death and resurrection, you have given us life who have believed upon him. And that is it, faith alone in him. By grace we are saved through faith. And the life that you have blessed us with, Father, this eternal life that comes with it, all that we can be in Christ, so many great and wonderful things. We thank you for them, and although we struggle to reach for them at times, we thank you that you have always held them out for us and that you have given them by grace, so we can't lose them. So as we long to live this life, Father, and we seek your word this tonight to further that knowledge, and we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We're again in Ephesians 4, 3 through 6. We're on the fifth of a list of seven ones. One body, one spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith. And we're looking at the one faith. We have noted that it is not very, you cannot tell perfectly whether when Paul writes one faith, does he refer to or mean the body of doctrines that we would call the faith, meaning all the doctrines of the truth that we know and that or that are revealed to us? Or is he talking about faith for salvation that we all have? And I chose this time to focus on our one faith for salvation. All of us have believed in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. That is the vehicle by which we became saved, faith in the gospel. And that's the same for everybody. Since it excludes works, it excludes anything other than faith. And we've also noted that it's important that God wants us to have assurance of our salvation. And in His Word, He makes that assurance, that it's by faith alone in Christ alone that you are saved, and you can be very confident because of your faith in Christ that you are. We noted that the Bible does not talk about deeper faith or different kinds of faith, nor does the Bible talk about confusion about salvation. And in all the epistles that are written in the New Testament, the writers always have great confidence that their hearers are believers. And the same will be true here in the book of James. We looked at many passages that reveal that it is one faith, very famous ones, John 3:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, just to name a couple, and many more, John 5, John 6. And it's revealed there that it is by faith and by faith alone. And so we deal with the problem of, and have dealt with the problem of, well, so there's a group of people who say, well, salvation is by faith and works, or faith and baptism, or faith and whatever else. And we reject that. The Bible rejects that. But then there's another group, and this is more subtle, that they will say salvation is by faith alone. But if you don't have any works that reveal your salvation, then you're not saved. In other words, They'll say that salvation isn't by faith, but if you don't have a sufficient number of good works, then you can't be confident that you're saved. And we've noted that that would mean that no Christian could be confident that they're saved, because how could we truly determine that any of the works that we've done would pass the Jesus Christ test? Because in 2 Corinthians 5:10, he's the one who's going to evaluate our good works, whether they're good or bad. And we don't have that kind of scrutiny. We could assume some things are good. We could assume some things are divine. And maybe we're right about that, but could we have absolute assurance? And the answer to that for any of us would be no. And eventually, we would doubt our salvation, and everybody'd have to wait till they're dead to know that they're saved. But we see that the Bible rejects that because God assures us of our faith, our salvation, I mean, by faith. And so the people who teach that you have to have works or you can't be confident of your salvation, and they're generally strict Calvinists, which I find interesting, and or the Reformed Church, and they're from, and there's many of them, and they use this, and they'll use several passages. We've looked at a couple of problem passages, but they're not hard to discern. But one passage that is hard to discern is James chapter 2. And that's why this is the flagship passage of those who teach that salvation has to be accompanied by works, or you can't say certainly that you're saved. And it's sad to me that, well, I don't know. There's various very good ones that I use all the time. Commentators or teachers or theologians that have written books. I have several commentaries on this, on the book of James, and not all of them agree, which is interesting, I guess. But we'll work through it, and we'll see. First and foremost, if you this is a short book. James is only 5 chapters long, and they're not very big chapters. And you could read it in one sitting very easily, in less than an hour, if you're a quick enough reader, you could read it in 20 minutes. But it's important that you do that, and I'm going to try and help you to do that, because it's the whole letter. Once you understand why the letter is being written, you don't get too confused about what James says. If you pluck out the passage, faith plus faith without works is dead, and that's just what you focus on, well, then you can come to all kinds of conclusions. But when you read the epistle as a whole, you can see really what James is getting at. But we're going to look at that. So this is a great problem passage. If you are reading your Bible or do know of other problem passages and you want some help with them, believe me, I don't know everything, but I can help you. And so if you email me or contact me, we can work on them and get to the solution. We should all, and we here do, but and all Christians should understand that the Bible is written for our understanding, not for our confusion. And God is not trying to confuse anybody. He knows that we're sheep. He knows that we are made of dust. He knows that we're weak. And so he's not going to try and confuse us. Certainly, Satan has tried to confuse the Christian church. And one of the great means by which Satan has wasted a lot of time in the Christian church is getting people arguing with each other over the meaning of certain passages. And it shouldn't be that, because the Word of God should be clear. Can the human race do anything to earn anything from God? And the answer is clearly, from Genesis to Revelation, absolutely not. So the great problem passage we'd turn to here is of James 2, faith without works is dead. We'll look at we'll look at a decent amount of the whole epistle. Again, it won't take us too long because it's not very big. And James 2, 14 and 15, James writes, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" And right away, in reading this sentence, you say, well, geez, you know, that it really confuses me. Is salvation by faith or not? And is what James saying in disagreement with, say, Peter and Paul in their letters? And we'll find out that he's not at all. Well, look at this phrase, can faith save him? In the Western world, in the English language, we always associate save him, especially out of a biblical text, with salvation from the lake of fire. We associate it with saving a life from judgment. But that's not what James has in mind here. We will see. Notice the use of my brethren in verse 14. James uses my brethren or my beloved brethren more times than any epistle in the New Testament. Over 15 times he uses brethren, my brethren or my beloved brethren. And this is a term that is used in other epistles. It always refers to believers in the Bible. And so some would say, well, you know, he's writing to Jews and that's why he's calling them his brethren. But we'll find out that that cannot be the case. And so, my brethren, can your faith save you? If we answer this, what is he implying? He says, no, it cannot. And we must acknowledge that James is saying, no, it can't. But we have to be clear, is he talking about saving from the lake of fire, from final judgment, or is he talking about saving in another way? And the Bible uses this word save in different ways. It has different meanings. And I'll tell you right off the bat, he's talking about saving a life, not saving from eternal fire, but saving a life. If you have faith and you profess to have faith and you do nothing, you apply nothing of the Word of God or the truth to your life, you will have a terrible life. And that's what he's referring to, and you will see it. We'll see it when we look at the whole epistle, that he is writing to Jewish believers who have left the way of Christ. They have left the way for the way of sin and worldliness, much like the Corinthians have. And there's actually a lot of parallels that you can draw between this epistle and Paul's letter to the Corinthians. And we'll get there. I don't want to get ahead of myself. But I want you to make sure you understand that can that faith save him? It's really what he's saying. Can that faith save his life? And I'll prove it to you. James 2:17, even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead being by itself. And again, it's a confusing passage on the surface. But when we look at it enough, we'll see, or really in just context, we'll see that he's not here referring to physical death. He's not here, although, and some writers think that he is. But, you know, not believers who are not behaving the way that they should don't just drop dead. There'd be a lot of dead Christians around. I would be dead already. We don't just drop dead, right? This being dead means being worthless, right? Faith, if you have faith and you do, you believe in Christ as your Savior, and you reject the Bible, you reject doctrine, you just live worldly and sinful, and you let sin, the sin nature, rule your life, you can't really say that you have a life, although you have eternal life and you're in possession of it. And so without work, without actually applying the truth of the Scriptures to our lives, we don't lose our eternal life, but we are doing dead things. And as we'll see, sin is very often associated with death in the Scripture, very often. That sinfulness is associated. So what is that? Spiritually dead people can't do good things. They live under the mastery of sin. We have been delivered from that. But when believers sin, they're acting in the realm of death, even though they're alive. The most used verse in Scripture to teach that either salvation is by works or that salvation can only be confidently asserted by works is this passage in James 2. If you're learned about this epistle, then a reminder is always great. I am so glad that I went through it, and I was kind of confident that I had a grasp of it, but the more I studied it, the more I realized that I didn't have as much of a grasp of it as I had hoped. Which is great, and that's why we return to them and study them again. If you don't know too much about this passage, it's very likely that when you encounter it, you'll be confused by it. So let's start at the beginning, go to James 1:1. First, we've got to understand that James wrote his letter to Jewish Christians who had drifted from their spiritual life and become friends of the world. So he says in James 1:1, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. And this word greetings is a very Jewish word to use to greet someone. James again uses it in Acts chapter 15. And so so he's talking to Jewish believers, and he describes them as the 12 tribes who are dispersed. Dispersed from where? They'd be dispersed from Jerusalem. And so it'd be kind of neat to find out, well, when is he writing this? And when was this dispersion? Dispersion from Jerusalem could mean anywhere in the near vicinity, or it could mean actually far away to places like Turkey and Egypt and far Middle East, like Iran and areas like that. It could mean that, because we know that. Well, we'll see that. Some Greek scholars believe, actually most Greek scholars believe, that this is the first epistle written. This was the first one of them all to be written. Zane Hodges, a great Greek scholar from Dallas Theological, who's gone home to be with the Lord not too long ago, but was taught at Dallas for 30 years, says his opinion was that this letter was written in about 34, 35 A.D. Others assume somewhere maybe in the late 40s or early 50s. But if the date is that early, say 34, and there's reason to believe it, this is written just years after the death of Christ. Maybe even like just 2 to 3 years before after the death of Christ. And the church is made up of mostly Jews. Right? We don't find this Gentile explosion in the church until later on. And that may actually show us that, you know, when James says, I'm writing to the 12 tribes, he's not singling out Jews as if James is saying, you know, I don't want to write to Gentiles, I'm going to write to Jews. But in fact, at the time, perhaps 90% of the church are Jews, because that's where it started. At Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, 3,000 are saved in their first day. They're all Jews, at least a great majority of them. They were dispersed by the persecution. What persecution? It was one in Acts chapter 8. And that persecution was headed by our friend Saul of Tarsus. And when Stephen was stoned to death in Jerusalem, as you can imagine, there were many Jewish believers, converts, who got out of town. And that would have made for a dispersion. And so it's very likely that that's who James is writing to. What James finds out, though, about those who have been dispersed from Jerusalem, somehow, and it's probably by others who have visited Jerusalem and come back from where this dispersed churches are, that the believers out there are not behaving well at all. They're actually behaving incredibly worldly and incredibly selfishly and incredibly lustfully, and they're not adhering to the Word of God. They had immersed themselves in perpetual carnality. Skip down to James 4. Look at James 4:1. And again, I encourage you to read the whole epistle while we're studying it. We'll probably work on this for tonight and tomorrow, maybe Thursday. That will be it, and then we'll be moving on. It would be important for you to get a bit of a grasp on this book. So anyway, James 4:1, he writes, now again, with James 1:1, my beloved brethren, a bondservant of God to Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes dispersed, he calls them brethren. As we'll see in other instances, he is assured, he has no doubt that they're believers. But he says in verse 1, what is the source of the quarrels and conflicts among you? Now, it sounds very Corinthian-esque. The Corinthians were divided and quarreling with one another, and envy and strife and so on. Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? And what does that mean? We'll see. It means lust. The source of your pleasures. They're living for personal pleasure. You lust and do not have, so you commit murder. You are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on, again, your pleasures. And so they have, their number one priority is pleasure for self. This is not Christian, of course. It's not the Christian life. They lust, they're envious. It's, again, much like the Corinthians. And they do not have because they have a terrible prayer life. And obviously anyone who lived like this would have a terrible prayer life if they prayed at all. So he says in verse 4, and this is very Jewish as well, you adulteresses. And he doesn't explain this. And in fact, as we'll find out, this epistle is not very theological. It doesn't develop doctrines like Paul's epistles do. It's just a flat-out warning and a condemnation. And it's a very practical epistle. And so to be an adulteress, you have to be married. You can't commit adultery on the Lord unless you're married to Him. And that's exactly what God told the Jews in the Old Testament. Now, particularly in Ezekiel, God, through Ezekiel, called Israel adulteresses. Why? Because they belonged to Him, and they were worshiping idols. So the same thing James says here, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? Quote, he jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. But again, he's emphasizing that they're of the proud. Submit, therefore, to God. Now, could you tell a believer that? That would be ludicrous to tell a believer that. I'm sorry, an unbeliever. It would be ludicrous to tell an unbeliever, submit to God, meaning obey Him. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be miserable and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. God gives grace to the humble. Again, adulteresses would have to be married to God. To submit to God and draw near to God, which He gives as a command here. And for this very short epistle, I think, I can't remember the number off the top of my head, but I think there's something like 50 commands. It's loaded with them. This letter has the most concentration of imperative mood verbs, meaning commands. And here's a few of them. Submit to God and draw near to God. You could only command that of a believer. Also, reading the passage out of context here, one might think that a Christian is supposed to be weeping and mourning and gloomy. But why does he tell him to do that? If you go back again to verse 1, he says, your pleasures wage war against your members. They're worldly. They're living for personal pleasure. And so he says to them, your pleasure, your laughter, which is laughter with the world in a worldly way, not joy with God, but you know, this pleasure that the world says is true pleasure, and we know it not to be. It's a fake. It's wrong. It's of death. It's an empty pleasure, an empty laugh. And that's why he says to them, turn your laughter into mourning. Realize what you have been doing. And it should break your heart before God. And then turn to God, as he says here, humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. You wouldn't tell that to an unbeliever. That's what we're a believer. So he's very confident they're believers, but he's also very confident that they're living lives that are completely immersed in carnality. And that just that right there flies in the face of, well, you have to have works to prove that you're saved. These people don't. Neither did Corinth. And Paul is completely confident that they're saved. So now we've got to get back to chapter 2. We're not going to do the whole epistle, just the part in chapter 2 that's difficult. First off, go back again to chapter 1, verse 16. James believed that eternal life was a free gift from God. He says in verse 16, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." He's writing to believers. "Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow." And no variation or shifting shadow is, well, really, right? God is immutable. But the way of salvation is the same for all. There's no variation in it. It's faith in the gospel. This perfect gift from above, you know, God gives the world everything it needs. You know, God's in command of everything. We call that providence, that God supplies for mankind all that he needs to live and survive. But the greatest gift, and this is exactly what Jesus said of himself, is that he was from above, right? He's from heaven. And every perfect gift, the greatest one, is Christ himself coming down from the Father of lights. And it's just what Jesus said. The Father of lights, he said, "I'm the light of the world. I came from heaven. The Father sent him." And this all jives with our Lord's language about that. And then when he says, every perfect gift is from above, as you can see it on the board, the Greek word is enothen, or anothen, A-N-O-T-H-E-N. When Jesus says you must be born again, right? We always say born again, but he uses the same word. The word again is anothen, which means from above. And you can see how it would come to mean again, something that has returned. But, you know, you could really say, Jesus said you must be born from above. And James is saying every perfect gift is from above. "I'm the bread of life that's come from heaven. You eat of this bread, you'll never hunger or thirst." That's what the Lord said, John chapter 6. And so this perfect, you know, it's a gift, right? It's not worked for. It comes from heaven. If we worked for it, we'd have to, I don't know, go up there and prove ourselves. And no one can go to heaven except Christ himself and us through him. Now, every perfect gift is from above. And now in verse 18, "In the exercise of his will, of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." This word, brought us forth, it means birth. It is brought forth. This word is used of giving birth, bringing something forth, or bringing something out. His will, by the exercise of his will, he brought us forth, brought us to life or to birth, born again, by the word of truth. Right? How did we become brought forth by God? By the word of truth. What is the word of truth? It's the gospel. So we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. And this is so very nicely clear, and it's beautifully said, that we're brought forth by the gospel, by the exercise of God's will, meaning his will, not ours. We didn't go searching for God. We couldn't. We didn't go find the gospel. The gospel came to us. God came to us. God called us. And every perfect gift is from above. So it's him. And then it says that we're the first fruits. Now we know what the first fruits are, the offering brought to, and originally in the Old Testament, the first fruit was the offering of the best of the first produce that was gathered out of the fields, and you'd bring it to the temple, and the priest would wave it before God, and it was a gift before God, and it symbolized your thankfulness to God. But also that first fruit, say it's barley or wheat or olives or whatever, that what you brought represented your entire crop. Right, so you brought God this best that you had, and it symbolized what was in the rest of the crop. Now, in the New Testament, Christ is called first fruits in 1 Corinthians 15. And in Romans 8, Paul calls all believers the first fruits of the Spirit, meaning of the Holy Spirit. So what does this first fruit mean, the first of the crop? Jesus is the first man, right? The first man to live the life that is the desired life of God for man, right? This perfect, holy, righteous life. He's the first. He's the only to actually ever do it. He's to do all of God's will. He's truly the first fruits. But as the first fruits, he's to represent the entire crop. And he uses this analogy quite often, this agricultural analogy. Like he says in John 12, the seed must be put into the ground and die. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And he's speaking of us, that we're the fruit. Paul would say in Romans 8 that we're the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, we're the first of the human race, the history of the human race, to receive the indwelling of God, the Holy Spirit. Right? So we're the first fruits, we're Christ's first fruits. And James here may be referring to the fact that they're the first believers. Because if he's writing this epistle as early as we think, he's of that, and he would be. This is the Lord's half-brother, by the way. If you didn't know that, the one who wrote this, we're pretty sure, almost confident, that this is the Lord's half-brother, who did not believe in him throughout his living ministry, but it says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the Lord appeared to him after his resurrection, and James became a believer. And he actually became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. We find him in the book of Acts several times. And he is the leader of that church. He was known to be, he had the nickname James the Just, because he was known to be an incredibly righteous man, an incredibly devout follower of the Lord. And he's part of that first, those first believers, that first generation. So regardless, whether he means first fruits were the first believers, first fruits, like Paul says, the first to receive the Spirit, and that's true of everybody in the church age, because we all receive the Spirit at salvation. And it means he's referring to believers, is my point. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, by the gospel, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures, the first to be the new humanity. And well, that's an amazing privilege. As we mature in our faith, we come to see how very important it is and how very valuable, much more valuable than anything else in this world, that what we received at the moment of salvation, what God made us through his grace, is the most valuable thing by far. And everything else in the world is a distant second to it, second, third, fourth, whatever. Even your marriage, your family, your kids. I don't think I could love a kid any more than I love Maggie, but it's, you know, if it weren't for God, none of that would matter. You know, it's our relation, what he has made us to be is by far the most important thing, by far. And if you start, and we know this, if you start, say, your children or your marriage or your money or your career, if you start putting that up on the level of importance with what God has made you to be in your relationship with him, it gets in the way greatly, and you lose your peace, you lose your joy, because that's only found in one place. The peace and joy and love are the fruit of the Spirit. They're only found in God. And so what we have as, again, first fruits is like this gift given to the high priest, Christ being our high priest. We're the gift given to him, and there's nothing more precious than possessing what we have in him. So now the question begs, did Paul and James disagree on how eternal life was attained? If that's true, then one of these letters has to go. It's interesting that, and go to Acts 15, please. Go to Acts chapter 15. We'll look at the Jerusalem Council. Well, neatly enough, Paul and James are in the same council. They're in the same meeting, James and Paul. And there's no disagreement here. There's no division. There's no arguing. They agree perfectly. And the epistle of James, we're pretty sure, was written before this council. Because in Acts 15... the Gentiles are really exploding in the church. The Gentile numbers of believers are increasing rapidly. And so if James is writing, at such an early date, which means that that's why he's writing to Jews, because the church was made up mostly of Jews, then it would have been before this time. Acts 15:6. And the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter. And the matter was that some Jews from Jerusalem had traveled north to the church at Antioch, which was full of Gentiles by this time. And these Jews said that they had come from James, that James sent them, which he didn't. And they used his name for authority. And they said to these Gentile believers in Antioch, you've got to get circumcised or you can't be saved. So what they did to these believers, these Gentile believers, is these Jews, these traveling Jews, which it says they're likely believers themselves, but they're just completely confused about getting rid of the law of Moses. And they for understandable reasons, they want to hold on to the law of Moses. But in their vigor, they go to Gentile believers and say, you can't be saved by faith alone. You have to, yes, you have to have faith, but you've also got to submit to the law of Moses, which means you guys got to get circumcised. And this matter was, had to be taken up at a council in Jerusalem. Because it had to be ironed out. If it weren't ironed out, the church would have split here. And it would have been a, there would have been a Jewish church and a Gentile church. And from the epistle, especially Paul in Ephesians 3, that the true mystery is that Christ had came to make all men, Jew and Gentile, one new man. So, again, verse 6, and the apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter, should salvation be by circumcision or anything else? And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And he's speaking of Acts chapter 10, where he went to Cornelius' house. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them, giving them the Holy Spirit. How did Peter know that? It's because they spoke in tongues, just as he also did to us at Pentecost, where we all spoke in tongues. And he made no distinction between us and them, Jew and Gentile, cleansing their hearts by, notice, by faith. Now, therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples, really the Gentile disciples and Jews as well, a yoke which they, neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? And what yoke is he speaking of? The law, Mosaic law. These Jewish believers who were gung-ho for the Mosaic law were trying to put Gentiles under the Mosaic law. And Peter says properly here, our fathers couldn't keep the law, and neither can we. So why are we putting this burden on them when we haven't even put it on ourselves? So he says in verse 11, beautiful proclamation. But we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus in the same way as they are also. What way is that? He's already said it, by faith. Verse 9, he cleansed their hearts by faith. Peter says, I was an eyewitness of it. They believed the gospel message that I gave them, and they spoke in tongues. And so he says, we believe that we're saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus. Grace means an unmerited gift. All right, and what did James say? All good things, all perfect gifts come from above. Jesus said, you must be born again, born from above. In verse 12, and all the multitude kept silent, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So see, they're here, Peter, Paul, Barnabas, and James. And in verse 13, after they had stopped speaking, meaning Paul and Barnabas, James answered, saying, brethren, listen to me. Simeon has related how, I mean, that's Peter, Simon, has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And it's right after this that James would write a letter where he would use the same intro word that he uses in his epistle, greetings, and they would tell the Gentiles a certain, they would give them certain guidelines on living. But they determine here, all of them together, Peter, Paul, James, they're all together, and they're like, look, they're not under the law. Salvation is not by works. Salvation is not faith plus something. They all agree. Salvation is by faith in the Lord, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. All right, so let's go back to James 2. And that's where we should start, with James 2:14. But we're going to move a little bit to get context. And one of the things we're not going to do, what people are tempted to do with this epistle, is to kind of alter what James writes, because they get a little nervous about it. And I can understand that. You get a little nervous about what's in there, what you're reading, and you seek to alter it. In other words, don't take his words literally, try and put words in his mouth. And we mustn't do that, because then we'll miss it. We'll miss what he's saying. And it's very important. James 2:14 says, "What use is it, my brethren, if a man says he has faith, but he has no works, can that faith save him?" The only answer to this question is no. His faith can't save him. That's exactly what he's saying. And if that's true, then he would disagree with Paul and the Lord Jesus and with Peter and with all writers. And so his letter should be kicked out. And a lot of people believe that. I think I mentioned J. Vernon McGee before, that he thought the book of James shouldn't be in the Bible. He taught it anyway. Martin Luther said it should be an appendix at the end of the Bible. Martin Luther wanted it out. He hated it. He didn't like it. He thought it disagreed with Paul. And, you know, Luther's such a great scholar. I don't understand that. I just read that about him. I don't have Luther to talk to. But, I mean, I'm no scholar, you know. Once you've read through this and studied it a bit, it's not hard to reconcile, actually. Because save doesn't always mean save from eternal punishment. And so we have to ask, you know, is that true? Does the Bible use the word save in the context of, say, save a life or save from death? And we'll find out that it absolutely does. Then James repeats. So Paul's talking about a different salvation when he's writing. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So let's skip through Romans a bit here. I think it's important. So go to Romans 3, and we'll be back here. You can leave your finger in it. Go to Romans 3. Are Paul and James writing about the same thing? It's important to do this, that when you're reading James, it's not as good a letter as Paul's letters, but that's not James's fault. Because James hasn't set on himself to write out any theology. That's not what he's writing. He's writing a warning to his fellow believers who he loves. And he's basically telling them, if you continue on your present course, you're going to die. Die meaning what? So one of my commentators that I love very much says that when James means dies, it means you're going to die early. And I thought about that. How could anybody know that they died early? Right? How could you determine that about anybody? Say someone got really sick and they died of a disease. But that happens all the time. Is it true that positive believers never get sick and die of a disease? Well, we have two wonderful believers who I greatly admire in our ministry right now, who both had strokes just weeks from one another. Right? Was that because they're unspiritual? You could say, well, you know, they're on in years. Yeah, but true is it. But sometimes, you know, people live to be 90 something now. Like, how could you say that that's early? My first wife died at 34 years old. She was a very strong believer, a wonderful believer, a wonderful person. I'll say, was that the sin unto death? Who can determine such things? Geez, our Lord died pretty early. And all the apostles died a martyr's death. You know, and so you can't tell. And so one of my commentators that I love very much said that, you know, James is talking about the sin unto death when he mentions death. And I just can't buy into that. So, and, you know, can we tell for certain what James, does he mean an early death, physical death? He certainly doesn't mean the second death, like the lake of fire, because if that were true, then salvation's by works, according to him, which is not. The Bible relates death to sin a lot. And living a sinful life doesn't make you lose eternal life, but you're living like a dead man or a dead woman. And that's what I read from James. He's trying to protect them. He's saying, look, you're selfish, you're lustful, you're worldly, you don't follow anything here. You're in perpetual carnality. So even though you're alive, see, think of what Paul said to the Corinthians. Because you're jealousy and strife, he said to them, are you not like mere men? And he said that he called the Corinthians saints in the beginning of the letter. And all throughout, he calls them the temple of God. But then he says to them, because of your lifestyle, you're living like mere men. And what does that mean? That mere men are the unregenerate. And they're dead. They're walking around. They're everywhere. But do they have eternal life? Do they have life? They don't. So a believer can't get spiritually dead. Once you've been saved, you're saved forever. You're made spiritually alive forever. But we can live like the dead. And that's what I get from James. Look at Romans 3:18. So that's why when you read James, you got to go, you should read Romans with it. Some passages in Romans, so you're always assured, wait, salvation is by faith. Romans 3:18, because of the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, in God's sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. James is going to tell us that Abraham was justified by works. And so here Paul says, go to Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. His faith. God justifies the ungodly. How? By faith. And in Romans 4, he uses Abraham as an example. Was Abraham saved by works? The answer is no. Abraham was saved by faith. Genesis 15:6. Paul quotes that. Abraham wasn't even under the law, because there was no law yet. The law wasn't given. All right. So, not justified by works, even though James says that we are. So either James and Paul are in great disagreement, or they're talking about a different justification. And we will find out that they are. We would say James's justification could mean more like vindication. His maturity. When Abraham was told, go sacrifice your son, and he did it by faith, willingly, without questioning God, without begging God, he vindicated something about himself, which was his mature faith. If God had asked him to do something like that, 10, 15 years prior, he would have begged and pleaded with God not to do it. But he had matured. And see, here's the thing also, that when God is omnipotent and omniscient, he sees Abraham's soul. He sees Abraham's faith. Does God have to tell Abraham to go sacrifice Isaac to prove to God that Abraham has a mature faith? He doesn't, because God sees that. So this act by Abraham is to reveal to us, to the world. So he's vindicated before men that his faith had matured. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, justified by what? By faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God means reconciliation, that God is satisfied, meaning propitiation. And here we have justification by faith. Romans 11:6. Go to Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. All right, so James is not disagreeing with this. And so we have to find out what James is really after here. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. All right, one more. Go to Galatians. Galatians 2:16. It's right around the corner. Excuse me. Galatians 2:16. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And it can't be any clearer than that. And, you know, the Galatians had messed this up. Paul calls them foolish. The Galatians hadn't really gone the way of the people that James is writing to. The Galatians actually maintained a fair level of morality. And we don't read in the Galatians had put themselves under the law. It wouldn't have made them immoral, but would have added works to salvation. They believed Jews that told them. This same group that went to Antioch and told them they had to be circumcised. And Paul writes the same thing to the Galatians, because these guys in Galatia were also told that they had to be circumcised. And Paul uses some mighty sarcasm in Galatians 5, and he says, I wish that these guys who were telling you to be crucified would be castrated. You know, which is marvelous sarcasm. So Paul clearly asserts that if works are the condition of attaining some goal, that goal can no longer be said to be attained by grace. And this is clear. That's just a few sampling of passages. There's many more. Paul clearly asserts that if works are the condition of attaining some goal, that goal can no longer be said to be attained by grace. Yet in James' epistle, he is making works a condition for the salvation that he speaks of. And if we deny this, we miss the meaning and we come up with something false. Is James talking about a deeper faith? Or is he talking about a different type of faith? He's not. He's talking about faith. But he's also saying that once you, as a believer, if you're not living the Christian life, then you cannot expect the blessings of the Christian life. If you don't learn the Word of God and live it, and he's going to say, right, if you're a hearer and not a doer, you could hear the Word of God, but not do it. In other words, you're told to love, but you don't. You're told to have peace and patience and kindness towards others. Here's another one. You're told not to worry, and you're just a worrywart. You don't really care. You're told not to be bitter, but you fly off the handle bitter. You're ruled by it. You're told not to be angry, but you don't really care about that. Are you a believer forever and ever? Right? You're saved forever. You can't lose it. But you're living a life that doesn't have love, that doesn't have self-control, that doesn't have the fruit of the Spirit. You don't even try. You just give in to whatever your emotions tell you. You know, when God basically says to you, as we read in James, and I think we already read it, or are we going to read it here? Yeah, we'll read it here. Go to James 1. James 1, 18. Look at verse 19. This you know, my beloved brethren. See that phrase again, beloved brethren. He's writing to believers. But let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. What does he tell them there? He says, look, don't speak so quickly, don't get angry so quickly, and know that anger does not achieve the righteousness of God. That it's as plain as can be. He just says, don't do it, right? Don't do it. But how's the power of God work through me so I'm not angry? You've got to choose not to be angry and rely upon the power of God. You've got to learn in His Word. What is anger and why is it wrong? There is such a thing as a righteous anger we'll get to in Ephesians 4. And see if you can figure out what that is. But if we live our lives as completely controlled by the flesh, whatever emotion comes down the pike, we just let it fly. Whatever sin we're tempted in, especially in our areas of that we're most often tempted, we just let it go. There's no resistance whatsoever. we're going to live lives mastered by the sin nature. And James is calling that death, even though we have eternal life. So we're going to contrast here, and we've only got a few minutes, so we can just do this passage and close. Save your souls or save your lives. What does James refer to here? Is it save your soul or save your life? It's going to be save your life. So look at verse 18, James 1:18, where he speaks of their salvation. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Right, so that, there it is. We're the first fruits brought forth, meaning born by the word of God or by the gospel. This you know, my beloved brethren. But, so, he says to them, look, you know this. Know what? What he just wrote in this previous sentence. That you know that you've been brought forth by the word of God. You know that you are the first fruits of God's creatures. You know this. In other words, you know you're saved people. So he says now, but, and so you're not living what you've been called to live, but let everyone be quick to hear, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. So, it's interestingly, he says, receive the word implanted, receive it, and that word is able to save your souls. So, do they need to be saved? Do they need salvation? They do, but not the salvation that Paul was writing about. He's already said in verse 18 that they're the first fruits among God's creatures, that they've been brought forth by the word of truth. He's saying here, save your life. Save your life. When we find save your soul in English, in the Western world, we always think of it as salvation from or deliverance from final judgment. We always associate it that way. But the word of God doesn't. And in fact, even in the book of James, he writes it again, and he doesn't. So just this, after listening to me here for an hour, this takes a bit of brain power, so we'll just start again here tomorrow. This phrase, save your souls, in the Greek is sose tas sukas humon. And it, sose is S-O-S-A-I, I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right, but that's the verb to save. Tos is the definite article. The and sukos is the word for soul. Humon means yours, your soul. Makes it personal. Save your soul. So say tos, sukos, humon. To the east, this would easily imply save your life. And if you notice on the board there in Mark 3:4, Jesus says to them, when he's in the synagogue and he heals someone on the Sabbath, he says, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? And he uses the same exact phrase that James did. Save a life, he says, sosai suken. Sosai suken. I should have looked up how to pronounce that. And I have a little Greek guy in my computer that helps me pronounce things. So here, Jesus is obviously talking about physical life. Right, this is physical life. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal this man? It's the man with the withered arm. We'll start here again tomorrow. It's a beautiful scene in the synagogue where they're trying to set him up. They're trying to see if Jesus will heal on the Sabbath. And he gets angry at them. And he not only gets angry, but his heart is grieved over the hardness of their hearts. And he says, look, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath, to do good or harm, to save a life, or to kill? The contrast to kill means he's talking about physical life. And it's the same exact phrase. So James says the word implanted is able to save your life. And when we think about that, it makes perfect sense. A believer can live a bad life. That's why we're here in Bible class. That's why we're all striving to glorify God and to learn and to grow and to mature, because we don't want that bad life. We've been there. All of us have. And we've lived it. And it's not good. And God has given us this life, which is eternal life, which we find out as we mature, is a lot more about a type of life than it is a duration of life. Eternal life does mean duration on into heaven with God forever. But that life means a way of life, a type of life, and it's the life of Christ. And as a believer, I can go through the rest of my life here on earth not having it. And James realizes that these people who have left, had to leave Jerusalem, at least they chose to. James stayed behind. He actually got stoned to death. James did. He was martyred. He stayed behind in Jerusalem. But these people got dispersed. They got away from the persecution. They probably got some prosperity. They got some ease in their lives, and they went to the world. They went so worldly. And James is saying to them, look, you are not living. And it's more like dying. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this epistle, which is a warning to us all and an encouragement. We thank you, Father, that you have continued to bless us with your word, that we may learn more and more and learn how to live the life that you have so greatly blessed us with. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Blue sky.